Turn your Bibles to the book of Ezra and chapter 4. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we continue to look at this passage and to glean the things that we may learn for our own purposes at this time. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us that these things are written for our admonition. And we pray, Lord, that indeed by your Spirit you would admonish us today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we're going to be talking about Peter and particularly Christ healing the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and the ending of that scene, the beginning of the healing of Jairus' daughter. But this morning we want to look at this great work that was going on as the Lord was rebuilding Jerusalem and particularly the temple. So we begin in chapter 4 with verse 1. And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to your God since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The average Christian's knowledge of ancient history tends to revolve around Israel. And therefore, it's important to realize that there were many things that were going on that impacted the people of God that were the results of matters that were taking place in other parts of the world, in other kingdoms and other nations. And some of those kingdoms and nations were much larger and far more influential than either the kingdoms of Israel or Judah ever were. And to get a handle on that, we have to talk about it a little bit. They involved geopolitical upheavals of tremendous magnitude. And often the residual effects played a part in what happened to the people of God. Powerful kingdoms rising and falling were bound to affect what was happening in other parts of the world, just like it is today. These things don't happen without influencing or affecting all of us. The Lord himself, of course, was executing all these events wherever they were taking place. And he was executing these events with his covenant people and promises always in view. And therefore, the more we know about these things, the more impressive God's care for his people appears in our eyes. Because we realize that, yeah, there are things going on in the far reaches of the world, but God is always orchestrating them with his own people in mind. In Isaiah 43 and verse 10, the Lord says, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Now, in Ezra 4, we come upon a group of people who asked to be allowed to help in the work of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. They come and they send emissaries to those who are doing the work, and they ask to be able to have a part in that work. And as you read a moment ago, these people are refused any part in the work by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. There seems to be little discussion on the subject, little conversation about it. The matter's closed actually before it even begins, it looks like. They come and say, "We'd like to have a part in doing this," and they say, "No, you can have no part in doing this with us." And unless we have some sense of the history involved, The matter seems strange, and I think even a little puzzling to us. So before we look at the details of the text itself, we want to get some background. And this is the history part, and I just want you to be patient with it. I know history isn't everybody's favorite thing, but you really need to understand this history to understand what's taking place here. If you don't have it, you're missing an essential part of what's taking place here. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian Empire, finished the work started by his forebears, including his father Sargon, of subjugating the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom is that part of Israel, that territory that was controlled by the 10 northern tribes when they split away from Judah and Benjamin after the death of Solomon. So at that time, Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Sennacherib was used by the Lord to subjugate that northern kingdom to the Assyrian Empire. Sennacherib tried also to take Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. But the Lord brought a swift end to those efforts. And you read about that in 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, that is Sennacherib, he will not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by that way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Esarhaddon is the youngest of Sennacherib's sons by a concubine. What the records of that kingdom tell us is that when Sennacherib's oldest son, by his queen, was kidnapped and eventually executed by the Elamites, after some time of reflection, Sennacherib skipped over all his other children and chose this youngest of his boys who was born to him by a concubine. Now, if you just think about that, if you were the other sons and you were overlooked, and here you were the legitimate sons of the king, some of you, and he skips past you and goes and chooses the youngest in the household to become king, as you can imagine, the brothers weren't happy. The other nine brothers were a little upset that this happened. And the young prince was forced to flee for safety. As soon as his father said, he's my heir, he had to get out of there because the other brothers were after him. And it's implied by the Assyrian records that the action on the part of the king, that action on the part of the king, played a part in Sennacherib's assassination. So remember, we read just a moment ago that he was at the doors of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. The Lord sent an angel and killed off his army. He went home, and while he was at home worshiping his gods, two of his sons assassinated him. That's Sennacherib. And it's believed that they assassinated their father because he chose Esarhaddon, the youngest one that was born by a concubine. And that played a part in this. It wasn't the only thing. It was the failure of taking Jerusalem and also the destruction of Babylon that played a part in it. But all of those things coming together result in this assassination. After the assassination, which causes a great political upheaval in the whole family, you know, it's one thing to say you don't like your father's decision, but to disrupt the order of the kingdom by assassination caused disturbance and so on. So Esarhaddon was able to come back, get a coalition together, and put his brother's defenders to the sword, and they all fled. Now, I mentioned another factor in the political tension at the time was the fact that Sennacherib took it upon himself to destroy the ancient city of Babylon, the construction of which started in the days of Nimrod. And this was considered a serious error by his own people, because the Assyrians and the Chaldeans, who their capital was Babylon, worshipped the same gods. And consequently, they had respect for one another's cultures. So Esarhaddon, he sees himself as the Babylonian Messiah. His father has destroyed Babylon. He comes back with the intention of completely rebuilding Babylon. He's a pagan through and through. He worshipped and served idols. He was wedded to astrology and prognostication, that is, determining the future by signs and prophecies. So he rebuilt Babylon practically brick by brick, temple by temple, house by house. If you lived in Babylon and you were driven out when his father destroyed it, you could go back and your house was rebuilt. And it was rebuilt by the son of Sennacherib, this Esarhaddon. It's interesting that he believed in signs and symbols and so on. And there was a prophecy that said Babylon would be rebuilt in 70 years. But if you turn the symbol for 70 upside down, it becomes 11. And he rebuilt it in 11 years. So he just went through all those texts in the prophecy that said it would be 70 and had them turn the word upside down so that it fit his coming in and rebuilding. So he rebuilt Babylon. It was a total reconstruction. Now, when he does that, he also starts moving people around. It was a habit of the Assyrians, if they conquered a territory, they didn't want people being loyal to that territory any longer. So they would take the people from that territory and put them somewhere else, and take people from another area that they'd conquered and put them where those people were. So it's kind of like me struggling to be a Huskies or a Cougar fan when I lived in Knoxville for so long. It's just hard for me to become that because my roots are back there. But some of my children who grew up in Tennessee and are now in other parts of the country, they're kind of losing that connection a little bit here and there. And some of them are getting other connections because they're being influenced by the part of the world they've been exiled to. So that's the point here. Get you exiled from what you're comfortable with, and then you will forget what was in your past. So there's a city not far from Babylon called Cutha, and Esarhaddon transports people from that city into the northern kingdom of Israel to occupy the cities and the towns and the villages there that were left empty by the displacing of the Israelites under God's judgment. He also moved people from Ava, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim. He moved them south into that region. Now, we can't be absolutely sure where all these cities were originally or where these people came from, but they all ended up in the northern kingdom. And, of course, when they moved into that northern kingdom, there were already some Jews still there. So they began to intermarry, these people from these other cities, from Babylon and from Syria. They began to intermarry with these Jews, and eventually they became known by the capital city of their region. They became known as Samaritans. So when you see in the New Testament the testimony that the Samaritans have nothing to do with the Jews, that this is where that's happening. This is where that's beginning. Way back here in the days before Ezra. That's what's happening. Okay? So now when this takes place, there's a little problem. And that problem comes out for us in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. The king of Assyria, this is Esarhaddon, brought people from Babylon, Kuhath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So here they are, they're settled in their new territory. They've come in and possessed this new territory, and suddenly they find themselves being eaten by lions. So now they go back to Esarhaddon, and they say to him, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he sent lions among them, and indeed they're killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." So these people who are pagans, who are used to worshiping regional gods, now they're in Samaria, and they're saying, "We're here, we don't know how to worship the God of this land, and therefore he's sending lions among us, and they're eating us. And we need to stop this. You need to help us with this." So then, the king of Assyria, we read in verse 27, commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and to put them in the shrines of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the formal rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, who he named Israel. So these nations serve the Lord, yet serve their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. So you see what happens. These strangers come in, they intermarry with the Jews, they get established in the land, but now lions are taking them out. They appeal to to Esarhaddon to send them some relief. Esarhaddon sends them a priest from the old worship that was a part of the northern kingdom. He teaches them how to worship according to the golden calves that are at Bethel, and they incorporate that worship into all of their pagan idolatry as well. And so these are the people who come to Ezra here in chapter 4 and say, "We want to build the temple with you. We worship your God just like you do. We seek your God just like you seek him." And it's not true. It's not true at all. They were, and so when Zerubbabel, and the others refuse this connection, they're doing it in perfect harmony with the principle set forth by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" This is an attempt. They've got this mixed religion, and they're trying to say it's the same as the religion of those who have come into Judah, and you understand why they have to reject it, right? Because the reason they were carried off from their homeland to begin with, the reason Jerusalem was destroyed, the reason the temple was torn down and burned to the ground, was because they were practicing this kind of worship of Jehovah. And so those who have now come because Cyrus has released them to return to the land of promise, they say, "No, there's no way we can go back to that. That will just destroy us. We have to stand apart from all of that and make a clear distinction." And these events are part of the story of the constant friction between the Jews and the Samaritans. Right down to the day when Jesus talks to the woman at the well and says to her, "You don't know what you worship. You don't know what you're worshiping. This is just a hodgepodge of things that you've thrown together, and you don't know what you're doing. The truth, the covenants, the law, they abide with Israel. But even that is coming to an end, and those who worship the Lord will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now let's go back with that background to follow the narrative here from Ezra and see what the Lord has for us to learn and apply. You see in verse 1 there that right away they're adversaries. And you think about how all this starts. Okay, they've been under the judgment from the Lord. They've been exiled for a long time. They're finally in a position where, just exactly according to the word of God, at the appointed time of the word of God, they're released to go back and to rebuild. They're not only released to go back and rebuild, but they're equipped to do it. The Lord gives them, really, the riches of the king to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And so it looks like, all right, all the permissions there, the provisions are there. God also gave them the willingness of the heart to do it. Remember, we saw a few weeks ago that they, with one heart, came to Jerusalem and said, let's build. So you've got the unity of the people, you've got the financial backing, you've got the cooperation of the nations around them, you've got the man who controls the region in their favor. Everything's going their way, and then we come to chapter 4 and we read, and there were adversaries. So even though all those things were going their way, there was somebody there ready to oppose them from the start. And it's important for you and me to understand that these adversaries delay the completion of this work for 20 years. For 20 years. Because of these adversaries, nothing more than the foundation of the temple is laid. That's a long time to be patient and to rest in the Lord. You remember back in chapter 3, we just had that great celebration, right? When the foundation was laid and their great shouts, and the shouts were so great that people heard them everywhere. And it's the shouts that bring out the adversaries. When they hear that kind of joy coming out of the old ruins of Jerusalem, when they think that something is going to be done that's going to bring glory to the God who they've despised, and that that's going to be restored, that raises the adversaries up. These adversaries, as we've observed, are the remnants of the original 10 tribes who have become intermixed with the foreigners brought into their midst. And together they've come together or established what Matthew Henry calls a mongrel religion. And it's that mongrel religion that they bring forward. Now, how do these adversaries operate? Adversaries are enemies, beloved. That's always the problem when any work is to be undertaken for the glory of God. Satan has a keen interest in opposing any work established for his kingdom. Let me repeat that. Satan has a keen interest in opposing any work established for his kingdom. And he employs all the means at his disposal to oppose and to delay and to hinder that work. Anything he can do, any way he can accomplish it, he will attempt it. And it must have been particularly irksome that in the one place in the world that he had so much influence and success, in the pagan realm of Assyria, I mean, that was Satan's kingdom. He could do whatever he wanted there. And now suddenly God comes in and moves the king of Assyria to rebuild Jerusalem. Now here he thinks he has, this is it. This is my kingdom. I've got it. And in comes the Lord and says, Cyrus, please tell all of those in Jerusalem to go back and rebuild my temple there. And you could just imagine that. The work of rebuilding Jerusalem coming not only by permission but by assistance out of this pagan capital. And unable to influence the powers that usually serve him so freely, Satan is reduced to using other resources. And even these have to tread carefully. They can't be perceived as opposing the will of Cyrus. They can't afford to do that. When you've got a ruthless emperor who, if he doesn't like the way you look on a particular day, will have you executed. You can't just say, well, Cyrus, you want them to rebuild it, but we don't think it's a good idea. You know, that you might get away with in an open society like ours, but not in the kingdom of Cyrus. And so they have to find another way to oppose. So they come up with this way, this diabolical way, surely under the influence of Satan. Say you want to help. Say you want to participate. When really what you want to do is get in there and undo. And that's really what they want to do. They do not want the kingdom of God as these men envision it, as Ezra envisions it. They do not want that established here. And so they know one way to keep that from happening is to infiltrate and undo what God has determined to do. At this first assault, they just attempt to undermine the work by defiling it. And you see how that happens, right? If God has torn down Jerusalem and the capital because of their mixed religion, the moment they stand side by side with someone of a mixed religion, what are they doing? They're sealing the complete overturning of what they're trying to do. As soon as they bring them into their communion and community, that spoils what they're trying to do. It defiles it and brings the Lord's anger against it. So that's their first assault. They want to try to get them to accept the defiling practices which brought the temple to ruins to begin with. But it comes all dressed up in a plausible proposal. You know, beloved, if our seducers in the service of Satan always approached us bearing the stink of death and hell about them, we'd hardly be tempted. We'd be disgusted. If they always came with that, you know, you could tell they had the evil eye. You know, if you could always look at them and say, ooh, you know, they were just kind of put off right away, or you could smell hell on them, you wouldn't want to get anywhere near them. So our seducers don't come like that. Trapp cites the practice of the Roman Jesuits who, in his day, would go out and join Lutheran churches. So this is the beginning of the Reformation. They go out and join the Lutheran church. Now, what would they do to undermine the Lutheran church? Try to get them to join back to the Roman Catholic church? No, the Jesuits knew that would never happen. What they got them to do was to hate the Calvinists. And so now you had this tension between the Lutherans and the Calvinists, and did that prevent the church from growing in peace and harmony? You can be sure it did. And that's the tact that they took. Get the believers to hate one another, and nothing will happen. Get them to be at odds at one another. Get them to feel sectionalized. Get them to feel like their differences are too great for them to be able to work together, and nothing will ever happen. And that was the Jesuit plan. And that was in part the plan here. And beloved, we should understand, it is naive to believe that any gospel work will be established or revitalized without a struggle and in contention with the enemy of all righteousness. It's naive to believe that. It's also foolish to believe that the enemy is not concerned with small things. And we've mentioned this before. You might say, well, we look at our little group. How much of an impact are we going to make on the kingdom of Satan? Well, let me ask you something. If small things don't matter to Satan, why does he bother with you as an individual? Why does he bother with you? You're just one person. If small things are immaterial to him, why would he spend any time tempting you or trying to get you to trip up or trying to get you to do something that will neutralize your relationship with God? No, he doesn't care whether it's small or big or what it is. He's ready and willing to oppose all that's undertaken for the kingdom of Christ. His interest in small things is reflected really in Christ's parable of the good seed. Do you remember that parable? The sower goes and he sows the word, right? And then there are those who, when they hear the word of God, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in the field. So you've all seen this happen, right? There's a bunch of crows, or there's a bunch of seagulls around, and somebody throws out a bag from their lunch or whatever, and all the crows get down there, and they're all trying to get their part, and you just think, look at those individual crows fighting among each other and trying to get that. You think, you know, all over that one little morsel, and here you have Satan just watching where the good seed is spread, waiting for the opportunity to pluck it away so that the soul can't hear it, and the soul won't know it, and the soul won't receive it. That's how intimate his interest is in every work of the kingdom. And that's why we've been urging you to prayer and to action, beloved. If you think for a moment that we don't have adversaries who are opposing us in every effort, you're fooling yourself. And if you're not praying for your own protection from them and the safety of your brethren, you're leaving yourself and your brethren vulnerable. The men who were here before us this morning had some wonderful things to say. You understand that in everything that they expressed about their determination to serve the kingdom of Christ, they have an adversary who does not want them to do that, who does not want us to do that as a people, who wants to divide, who wants to separate, who wants to prevent any of that from happening at all. And he'll use whatever means possible, their families, their friends, their health, their circumstances, whatever it is that he can get a toehold in, he will use in opposition. And so if you're not praying for them as well as for us as a whole, you're leaving us vulnerable. And we need to be praying for one another because we have adversaries. Now, the people who have returned bear the title of the descendants of the captivity in the eyes of their enemies. And that's not a positive term, as it's used here. It's used to show despite for them. Because they used to be called the covenant people. They used to be called the children of God. Well, now they're the descendants of the exiled, of the ones that God carried off. But, beloved, their very captivity was a sign not of God's hatred, but of his love for his covenant people, because the Lord chastens every son, every child whom he loves. And it marks them, however, as born and raised apart from their homeland, the result of their parents' neglect of the things of God. So they bring this appeal. Now let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. And the force of their appeal rests in the fact that their religion is 150 years old. They haven't just started doing this. They've been practicing this for 150 years. And so they're saying, okay, you're coming. You're kind of the new ones, you know. You're coming down here, and now you want to set up the temple again and start worshiping God here. We've been doing that for 150 years. Now, of course, they hadn't been, but in their own minds and in the way they present things, that's the way they say it. We have been seeking the Israel's God as Israel does for 150 years. It was untrue. An argument might be made for their desire to worship Jehovah in a form, but truly, they were not seeking him as he is, the only true and living and jealous God. They didn't seek him only, nor did they seek him as commanded. And all of this takes what they believe is a strong argument and really renders it suspect. In Psalm 55, verse 21, the words of his mouth were smooth and butter, but war was in his heart. And that's the story of these people. Now, we've already discussed what the idea of religion was, but I just want to go over it with you just quickly here as we sort of wind down this morning. First of all, it was pragmatic. Their religion was a religion of pragmatism. Why did they want to know about how to worship the God of Israel? Why did they want to know that? Come on, you all know. Why did they want to know how to worship the God of Israel? Right, so they wouldn't get et, right? That's why. It didn't have anything to do with recognizing him as the true and living God. Didn't have anything to do with one of worshiping him as God or according to his word. They just didn't want to get eaten. And so their religion had no intention to worship God as God. They wanted protection from the God who sent them lions. And they wanted to know what kind of rituals they could perform to placate him. If that's the kind of religion we want, it's a false religion. And it has no place among us. We are not a pragmatic people when it comes to worship. We are a people who are ruled by God's word. Secondly, it was polytheistic. It involved the worship of many gods. They grossly, according to their own false religions, underestimated the God of heaven. They envisioned him as a regional God, a limited God who had some power here and not there. We don't think of it in those terms so much anymore. We don't think of maybe God has a lot of power in Washington State, but he doesn't have much power in South Carolina or the other way around. We don't think of it that way. But we do tend to say, well, God has real power in this area, but in this area he doesn't have so much. Now, he's sovereign and has all authority here, and so I recognize him and I acknowledge that in that part of my life. But over here, I'm not sure he has that kind of control. And we tend to put him in those places. That's not the kind of faith we have. Our faith is in a God who has authority and power everywhere. And then it was apostate. They worshiped according to their own will and not by divine command. And brethren, you don't want to do that either. You don't want to be will worshipers. You want to be those who worship according to the word of God. And as we move forward as a body of believers, it's important to have a watch on these things in general, because any one of them could bring an end to the work we're trying to do. We need to be always examining ourselves and looking to God's word as the test by which we stand approved. Not because we feel good about ourselves, but because we stand true to the word of God. And then you have the refusal. I'm not going to say much about it. They just say, you can do nothing to help us build this. I want you to understand that this was a real temptation. The three things that were needed was the success of rebuilding their homes, the things that were needed for the success of rebuilding their homes and the city and the temple and their faith were three things: money, workers, and acceptance. So what do? Somebody walks in the door and says, hi, we'd really like to help you. We worship God just like you do, and we have our own pile of money, our own workers, and you know what? If you let us join you, we can all be friends and get along together. That's a powerful temptation when you're just a few people trying to do a great work like this. But the leaders leave no room for negotiation. They make it clear that there is something that clearly separates them, and they, the descendants of the exiles, want nothing to do with them. They justify their actions, though, by appealing to the strict orders of King Cyrus. So they're also being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. They don't say, you're our enemy and we don't want anything to do with you because you're opposed to us. They say, well, King Cyrus told us to do this. So we really can't include you because you aren't in the edict. And that's a diplomatic move on their part, but it's a move of wisdom. They're there at the pleasure of Cyrus, and they can't take a chance of harming that pleasure. Matthew Henry says, in doing good, there's a need of wisdom, the wisdom of a serpent as well as the innocence of the dove. Now, as we think about all this and how it reflects on us, the one thing that I want you to take away this morning is this, I think, two things. Let me say two things. The fact that we have adversaries. Don't doubt it. We have adversaries. We have an adversary who does not want us to succeed. Doesn't want us to do what we hope to do in the name of God. And the second thing is, I want you to notice that they're just delays. There are delays. Things that come about in part sometimes because of the adversaries. And the question is not, are we delayed in this or that, but the question is, are we doing all that we can do to overcome those delays? And that's the question to be asked. And as long as that's happening, then we can be at peace. And that's what happens here. There are delays. They're ready to build, but you know what? They're not ready to build. Because as we're going to see, starting now, the Lord's going to say, well, before you can do this for me, you have to do this in yourself before me. And there are changes you have to make in yourselves before you're ready to do this for me. And so that, together with their adversaries and with other things going on, delays the work. But eventually, it comes to fruition. And it's a wonderful day when it does, but there's a lot of work to be done before that. So as we think about it, let's remember we have adversaries and be praying for each other. Whether you're going to vote for these men or not, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ as they determine how they ought to vote and what they ought to vote for. Pray for the Lord's direction on Andy as he works as our project manager, and on our deacons as they overlook things, and for the whole ministry of the church. Be in prayer about it, because there's an adversary every step of the way. It's great. We're going to have Bible school. Well, you think Satan's going to say, oh, well, I guess they're going to have Bible school this year. I guess we'll just have to let that go. What do you think the chances are that that's the attitude that's going to come out of hell towards trying to do that, especially if we're going to try to reach out to the community that we're a part of over on Tyler Street? No, there's going to be opposition. And we have to meet that opposition with prayer, with patience, with love, with faith, and with determination. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us as we consider these things together this morning. Lord, we see what takes place here. And Lord, we see that the opposition is deep-seated and long in developing. And that the opposition that really began when these people were moved into the northern kingdom continues all the way down to the days of Christ and beyond. Lord, we pray that we would keep that in consideration and realize that the work that we're doing is a work that will be opposed. But our determination isn't based on the malice of our enemy, but on the love and command of our God. So, Lord, equip us, strengthen us, protect us, surround us with a hedge of thorns. Keep us in, Lord, and keep our enemies out. And, Father, give us the strength and the grace, the faith and the power to move forward for your glory. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name.